Corinthians, and tonight I'm going to teach on 1 Corinthians 5, part 5, 1 Corinthians 5, and I just want to say that probably this is not a chapter that most of you would gather your little kids together on the end of the bed and say, son, daughter, I'm going to read you from the Bible tonight. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm just going to read you some bedtime stories here, okay? I would go so far as to say that most of you, I doubt there's very many people at all that have one verse out of 1 Corinthians 5 memorized, although you may have most of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, memorized, or you've heard it at weddings 100 times. 1 Corinthians 5 is not a popular chapter. Why? Because Paul is dealing with sexual perversion inside the church. And it's an instructive chapter, you see. It's instructive. It's not a chapter just to tell you how much God loves you. And it's instructive. Because there was sexual perversion, and Paul was telling the church how to deal with it. So, again, it's not one of those chapters that's even easy to teach. Comfortable to teach, and you may not be comfortable with it either, but I think it is important. Yeah, let's do some. Okay, there we go. So, again, it's not going to be necessarily comfortable. I call it righteous judgment because Paul's going to talk a lot about judging. When do we judge? Should we judge? You know, there's a couple of verses that most unbelievers know, and you've probably been told them by unbelievers when you've tried to share truth with them, or maybe they have a question about your church or about what you believe or the Bible. One of those verses they know is, judge not lest you be what? Yeah, we all knew that even before we were Christians. Judge not. No, you can't. No, don't say that. You know what the Bible says? An unbeliever telling you. Don't forget, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. Unbelievers know that verse. That's Matthew 7:1. They probably don't know the reference, but they know that verse. We're going to talk about what comes after Matthew 7:1. Why is that verse there? In context, we're going to look at that in just a little bit. But Paul talks a lot about judgment in this particular chapter. So I want to show you what I want to cover, some of the things that we're going to look at tonight. What constitutes unbiblical sexual behavior? How do we know what's right? How far can we go? We're going to look at that. That's important to kind of draw the boundary so we know what's right and what's wrong. How does a relevant, cutting-edge church like The Rock deal with sexual sin, the sexual sins of those inside the church, those that attend? Not necessarily, I didn't say all Christians, I said those that come to church in here. How do we deal with that? Doesn't the Bible say that we should just love and accept everybody? Doesn't the Bible say we should never judge one another, lest you be judged? Shouldn't we be tolerant of all people? Isn't acceptance the mantra of the day? Shouldn't we be an accepting church? Here's an interesting verse to ponder. We're going to answer those questions, by the way, tonight. That'll be good. That's instructive. Jesus said in John 7, stop judging, but he didn't stop there. He didn't just say stop judging. He said stop judging by mere appearances and make a what? Say it out loud. Make a what? A right judgment. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a correct judgment, a right judgment. So there is a right judgment. Evidently, it's right to judge some things at some times. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. That's kind of my thesis, is to look at four lessons on how to make a right judgment. Before we get there, I just want to share with you that, again, like Steele and Mac and Josh have done so well, just share with you that the city of Corinth at this time, to whom Paul was writing, the church in the middle of the city was... The city was kind of messed up. We know about it historically. It was a perverted city. It was very accepting of all different kinds of sexual perversions. Matter of fact, there was a temple as I think Steele mentioned, in the middle of the city that employed over 1,000 prostitutes in that city. Matter of fact, if you were sexually perverse, that the culture of that time would have called you a Corinthian. That's how bad the city was. If you were sexually perverse, they associate you with Corinth. And you know, that has a way, that culture around us has a way of seeping into the church, does it not? Nod your head, because it's true, it does. And you think, man, I'm glad I don't live in Corinth. I'm glad we live in the United States of America, which is so pure and clean and moral. We're such a Christian moral country. Well, you know, I have bad news for you tonight. Can I just read you some statistics? Some of these I gleaned from Mark Driscoll. He comes up with some good statistics here. National Census Bureau tells us that each year Americans spend more money on pornography, listen, than on country music, rock music, jazz music, classical music, Broadway plays, and ballet combined. More on pornography than all those things combined. Pornography has grown to more than a $10 billion business, with a B, $10 billion, bigger than the NFL, NBA, Major League Baseball combined. Pornography, it's a bigger business. Annual sales of rentals of adult videos and DVDs top $4 billion. And the industry, the porn industry, churns out 11,000 titles a year, which is 20 times that which Hollywood turns out. The porn industry claims that more than 30% of all video rentals, 30% of them, come from the East and the West Coast. The top words searched on internet search engines, what is it? Sex, with porn, nude, Playboy, erotic stories in the top 20. 70% of porn traffic occurs, interestingly, between 9 and 5 p.m., 9 a.m. and 5 p.m., when you're supposed to be working. 70% happens while you're working. More than half of American teenagers, 15 to 19, have engaged in oral sex. 61% of all high school seniors have had sexual intercourse, and half are currently active. 21% have had four or more partners, seniors in high school. And you think, oh my goodness, I'm glad I live in Utah. Well, wait a minute, I got some things for Utah here too. Who is the number one online pornography subscription state in the nation? Utah. Isn't that interesting? We're a very religious culture. You ought to think about that for a little bit. Why is that Utah is number one? Why is it that instances of forcible rape per capita, why is it that Utah is always at the very top 10%? Why is that you look at other cities, per 100,000 people, the incidence, Los Angeles, 36.9 forcible rapes, Miami, 25.3, Seattle, 26.2, New York, this has got to be bad, 20.9, Utah, 58.4 forcible rapes per capita. You know, you can just go online. I just went online and typed that in, and you know, there's four guys that just got sentenced just 2 days ago for taking two teenage girls in a truck and sexually assaulting them. 18 to 20-year-olds. It happens all the time here in Utah. Personal bankruptcy. Which state is the highest? Utah, highest in the nation. Foreclosure rate. Utah, almost double that of the national average. Antidepressant drug prescriptions, Utah more than any other state, 2 to 1. Mortgage fraud, Utah, number one. You know, we have our problems, no doubt about it. And the church, I just want to share this with you, the church is not exempt. That comes into the church. And we're going to talk about that tonight. That was happening in Corinth. It was coming into the church. We have the same problems that the church in Corinth had. Our country does, our state does, yes, our church does too. How do we deal with it? That's what 1 Corinthians 5 is going to talk about. Let me just read one more thing before we start. I want you to think about this. How would you answer? This is an email I got about 2 years ago. And how would you answer this? This is what I want to talk about tonight. This person says, I've just come from checking out your website, and I'm very interested in this church, but I have one question. Does your church accept openly homosexual people who are comfortable with their sexual orientation and have no desire to change? The only reason I ask is because the site mentioned that the church's teachings are based on the Bible, and too many people mistakenly believe that the Bible condemns homosexuality. I have researched the Bible to this extent and have determined that any teachings derived from the Bible that condemn homosexuality are erroneous and unfounded. I would very much like to attend your meetings, but I have no desire to waste energy in yet another atmosphere that does not accept me, nor to waste my time trying to change anyone's doctrine. If you could respond to this email, just letting me know where your church stands on the issue of homosexuality, I would appreciate it. Let me read that top line again. Does your church accept openly homosexual people who are comfortable with their sexual orientation and have no desire to change? You see, as a pastor, I had to respond to this, and I did. I'm going to share with you my response at the end of this teaching. How would you respond? How would you respond? Somebody asked you, does your church accept me? I'm openly homosexual. I'm not afraid to say that. I'm happy with it, and I don't have any desire to change. Will your church not just accept that, will it accept me and what I do? We're going to look at those four lessons, okay? Let's pray one more time. Lord, teach us tonight. Teach us what you want us to learn. We love you. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is here. Thank you that Paul has some things to say to this church that we can learn from. It's very good for us to go through this iteration. It's healthy for us to go, how do we deal with these issues of judging in the church? Help us make right judgments, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here's the first lesson I think we can learn. The first section of 1 Corinthians 5. I think we can learn this lesson about making a right judgment. Number one, we must not tolerate what God calls evil. Can I hear amen to that? We must not tolerate that which God says is evil. We cannot tolerate that. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2 says this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that of the kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? You see, you got to understand that Paul is addressing an issue that he heard about. Someone reported back to him as the apostle, the national leader of these churches, the one who started these churches, and they're reporting back that a man is sleeping with his mother, really not his mom most likely, probably his stepmother, otherwise it would have said his mom. It says, your father's wife. You're sleeping with your father's wife. So the guy's sleeping, he's being sexually immoral, perverted sexually, with his stepmom, evidently. Paul hears about it, and he writes back to the church and says, listen, you're proud of this, church. Evidently, the church was proud and accepting. Will you accept me if I'm having sex with my mom? And the church said, sure. Come on in. And Paul wrote back and said, what are you thinking? Kick the guy out of the church right now. That's what Paul said. What are you thinking? And he's saying this, listen, you're doing things in your church that the unbelieving world, the guys that are supposed to sin, the guys that are really good at it, they're looking in your church and going, ooh, that's gross. I can't believe what that, oh, that church, I can't even believe, we wouldn't even do that. That guy's sleeping with his mom. That ain't right. But the church is going, hey, you know, whatever, as long as they're two consenting adults and, you know, they're getting along, they love each other evidently. And the church is accepting it. And Paul says, man, you need to have a little higher standard than that. Paul's not there, and he says, you should have kicked the guy out. You should have been filled with grief and kicked him out. You know, the world does hold Christians to a higher standard. In one sense, God gives them liberty to. Jesus said, the world will know that you're my disciples if you what? If you what? If you love one another. So Jesus is saying, listen, this is how the world, he tells his disciples, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples. They're going to look at your church. They're going to look at your love for one another and deduce that I was sent here by your love. Jesus told them that, listen, the world can judge whether or not I'm really true by how the church loves each other. In this situation, it was completely perverse, worse than what unbelievers would do. And we can look around and we see this is true. When someone in the world falls, someone in Hollywood gets a divorce or goes through something traumatic or has some sexual failure, you know, the world hardly even notices. They may blink it. It might be on a news story for just a little bit, but you get a Christian pastor that falls, and the whole world, the whole apple cart is upset, isn't it? And rightly so, in my opinion. You get Ted Haggard or you get Jimmy Swaggart, you get somebody like that that falls sexually, the world looks at that and says, you know what? You're all a bunch of hypocrites. So there's an important reason that Paul says, kick him out. Deal with this. It's not okay to do what you're doing. You say, well, I would never sleep with my mom and brag about it. Do you look at porn and brag about it? Do you have sexual affairs? Are you sleeping with somebody and you're telling somebody at work how great they are and they're not your wife or your husband? Are you involved are you getting drunk and kind of yucking it up at work next day about how drunk you were? You're kind of proud of it? Paul says it should not be. Not in the church. Not if you're a believer. Not if you claim the name of Christ. I'm a Christ follower. And you're bragging about your sin? It should not be. Here's what Chuck Colson said. It's a good quote. True tolerance is not a total lack of judgment. It's knowing what should be tolerated and refusing to tolerate that which shouldn't. True tolerance is not a total lack of judgment. There are some things that should not be tolerated. Things that God says are evil, we should not tolerate. Not in the church. We should not. That's what Paul's saying. Understand that we need to hate sin, but love the sinner. And I know that seems cliche. And I know I've said that to people who have wanted me to accept their sin, their lifestyle. Will you accept me? Meaning, will you accept my lifestyle? And I have to separate the two. And that's really hard for some people to grasp. They don't like that. Because I'll look at them and say, I can love you, but I cannot accept and affirm what you're doing. But we must, Christian, we must, especially in a church like this. We need to love the sinner, but not affirm or accept or tolerate unrepentant, ongoing sin of Christians. And we're going to get into how to deal with it in just a little bit. But you need to understand that. Love the sinner, but not the sin. This is not about being open. This is not about being affirming. This is not about being accepting. It's about God's honor. First and foremost, we are interested in God's honor. Therefore, we cannot tolerate that which God says is evil. We can't just say, oh, we got to accept everybody, meaning we got to accept everything they're doing. No, we don't. And we must not. Paul wasn't even there. He said, kick the guy out. It's wrong. It's wrong. I would even say this, that everyone can come, but not everyone will be affirmed. That is true in this church. Everyone is welcome, but not everyone will be affirmed in what they are practicing and what they're doing, because we cannot tolerate that which God says is evil. About 2 years ago, I was after a message in Sandy. I came outside like I normally do. I was standing in the courtyard. I was greeting people, talking to people. It was a nice day. A woman I had not met came up. I shook her hand, introduced myself, chit-chatted for a minute. She stopped. She put her hands behind her back. She looked me right in the eye and said, I've got one question for you. Are you an inclusive church? And for a second, it took me back. I went, this is weird. Okay, well, I mean, what is she? Oh, I know what she's talking about. She wants to know if we accept greedy people in our church, people that are greedy. I'm sure that's what she means. Oh, no, that's probably not. She wants to know if we accept people who steal things from other people. She's really concerned that we are accepting of thieves. Oh, no, she wants to know if someone has a flaming affair when they're married and they're having a sexual affair with somebody else, will I accept those people and their sin? Is that what she wanted to know? Yes or no? No. What does she want to know? She wanted to know if we accept homosexual people. And what did I tell her? I said, I didn't have to ask her what it was. I got it. I'm not too bright, but I'm bright enough that I got it pretty quick. And I said, okay, well, let me just share with you that we love all people. And there are people that come to our churches that have homosexual tendencies and have those desires. And here's the deal. If they act on those desires, then I cannot accept their behavior. I will love them, but I will not love their sin. At that, she looked at me like with daggers. And she was so mad. She couldn't even talk. She gritted her teeth. She turned around and she stomped away. I've never seen her since. And I get that response. And you will too. People have a hard time separating the behavior from the person. But we must. Paul did. Paul loved all people. But we do not tolerate that which God says is wrong. Let me help you with this if I can. You say, well, what's God's standard? Let me just make it very clear, my understanding biblically of what God's standard for sexual behavior, not just sex, but sexual behavior. Again, because, you know, you can have warped thoughts sexually. We live in a messed up world, and there are a lot of things that we see in temptations. We can have sexually warped thoughts, and we do, and we will. You know what? Jesus was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. We will be tempted. The crux comes and the problem comes when we act on that temptation. So if you have homosexual tendencies and you have these thoughts and you don't act on them, then I applaud you. But if you act on them, then I can't. I can't accept those behaviors. I will love you. If you have adulterous thoughts and you don't act on them, I applaud you. You're tempted and you resisted. But if you act on them, I will not accept you or your actions. I will have words with you, and I will tell you to stop. And if you're a leader in our church and you do not stop and you are unrepentant, you will no longer be a leader in our church. You must repent if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian. Here's God's standards for sexual expression. It's very clear. I made a diagram for you. You should be thankful for that. It's easy to remember. If you're smart, you'll draw it out. Within the circle is God's standard for sexual expression. One man, one woman for a lifetime in covenantal relationship. That is God's standard. If you don't like it, then go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you'll see it written out there. And you'll see it in the New Testament as well. There's no arguing this from a Christian point of view. From a biblical point of view, there's no argument here. You can't make the argument that there's anything else that's acceptable for sexual expression. Indeed, I would say this, that anything outside of this circle, any sexual expression outside of this circle would be inaccurate, it would be wrong, it would be sin. It would be something that God says you must not do. It's unacceptable. It must not be tolerated by the Christians, for Christians to do anything, whether it's homosexuality or masturbation. We don't have to pick on homosexuality. It's just the hot topic. And I don't. I try to help people understand that. You know, it's not just homosexuality, although homosexuality in Salt Lake City, it's a big deal. It has the biggest parade except for the Days of 47 parade, the Gay Pride Parade. I mean, it is in our face. You don't have to pick on it. If someone is an adulterer, I'll say the very same thing. The standard is anything outside of one man, one woman married in covenantal relationship is wrong. Polygamy, fornication, that's having sex with anybody that's not your wife or your husband before marriage. Pedophilia, having sex with kids. Bestiality, having sex with animals. Listen, you think, why would you put that up there? Listen, if it's just your choice, you choose what's right, then who are you to say it's wrong to have sex with animals? Really, who are you? If there's no standard, if it's consensual between two adults, and people tell me that all the time, hey, we're adults, we can choose, we're Christians, yes, but we're adults, we love each other. God understands that. I go, well, why not have sex with animals? Oh, that's gross. Well, what's wrong with it? There's nothing wrong with it if you don't have a standard. If you're setting the standard, then who am I to judge your standard? What I'm telling you is God has set the standard already. And if you're outside his standard, you're breaking his standard and you are sinning. It is sin. Anything outside that. Is that clear? That's God's standard. And it makes it very easy to go, you know what? I cannot tolerate that which God says is evil. I cannot. If you're married and you're having lots of sex, I go, go. Go for it. Lots. Enjoy. If you're not married to that person, you must not have sex. Oh, that's so repressive and legalistic, Bill. Well, is it? Well, you know what? God made me this way. I have feelings for, you know, somebody of the same sex, or I have feelings for children. I just want to have sex with children. I want to have sex with this, or I want to masturbate. God made me this way. You know what I say? Well, if God made you that way, then he'll give you grace to control your flesh, because we are all called to self-control. Self-control. Well, I'm not a, if God made me that way, then I'm not really a true human being. I can't express myself. Well, I ask you, did Mother Teresa, was she a true human being that was fulfilled in life? I would argue she was, but she never expressed herself sexually. I want to ask you, was Jesus, was he satisfied in life? Did he express himself sexually? No, he did not. So don't tell me, this is the way I am, I've got to have sex with somebody. Well, you know what? I say control your desires. That's what God says as well. All right, we need to move on here. The second lesson we can learn in 1 Corinthians 5 is this. Unrepentant Christians need to be disciplined. Yes, they do. 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5. Paul says this, amazing statement. Even though I am not physically present with you, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this. Does he not know Matthew 7:1? Is he unaware that we're not supposed to judge people? Especially when you're not there. He wasn't even there. Come on. Paul, you should have at least sat down with them. Maybe they have a reason. I hear reasons all the time. Bill, we're Christians and we're adults. We can make our own decisions and God understands and he'll forgive. Bill, you don't understand. He lost his job. That's why he had to move in with me. You just don't understand. We're in financial tight times right now, Bill. Paul says, I'm not even there, and I've already passed. I don't have to get a relationship with you to understand this, Paul says. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. I've already passed judgment. I don't have to get into a big talk about it. There's nothing to say. You're outside the circle of God's plan, and it's wrong. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature, literally his flesh, may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This is a hard verse. I doubt you have this memorized. I'm going to hand you over to Satan. What's he saying there? He's basically saying, listen, my understanding of the verse is that, listen, if you have unrepentant Christians in your midst, and they will not, and they're proud of it, and they're bolstering up their sin, and the church is accepting it. No, we can't do that. Paul says, kick them out of the church. Excommunicate them. Discipline them. They're out. They're no longer part of your fellowship. Put them into Satan's realm, which is the world, which is outside the church. Put them there. So they'll get a taste of their own medicine for a while and hopefully come back and their soul will be saved. The goal is restoration. Paul's not on a witch hunt here, neither were we. And keep in mind, because I'm going to get to this, we're talking about Christians. Can I just say this? Sinners are supposed to sin. If you're a Christian, you're not a sinner. You're a saint, and you're not supposed to sin. I'm talking about Christians here, and that's who Paul's talking about as well. The goal is to lead to repentance. And we have some guidelines for church discipline. Here's a basic guideline for church discipline. Here's how we deal with sin in the church. It's very clear. There's a few steps here. Matthew 18 says this, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. This is where a lot of us get stumbled out of the blocks. People come to me, oh, I saw so-and-so sin. And I'll take them by the shoulders and go, well, then go. Talk to him about it. Why are you telling me? You go talk to him. Matthew 18 says, if you see it, there's a reason you saw it. And again, I'm not talking about you nitpicking every little sin. Oh, that person, I saw them smoking a cigarette, or I saw, you know, they did this, or they said one little swear word. They said, crap. Oh, I got to go rebuke them. You know, that's not what we're talking about. If you see someone in habitual sin, you see that they have sinned or they, They're in a gross sin. You see them smack their wife or something. You need to go talk to them right now. You go talk to them. If you see them drunk, falling over drunk, and you know they're a brother or sister and they claim the name of Christ, you need to go talk to them. And you say, there's a better way. What you're doing is not honoring Christ. You need to go talk to him. That's what Matthew 18 says. Then it goes on and says this. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If they're humble and they agree that, yeah, this is wrong and I need help, there's always grace with humility. Grace to the humble. Then you embrace them and say, we'll get you some help. I'm going to help you through this. If they listen, most of the time when there's a problem, they won't listen. They're in denial. Then you got to go into step two. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Verse 16, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So you take two or three other people that have seen him drunk, seen him yelling at his wife, abusing somebody, knowing that he's sleeping with his girlfriend. You take two or three people because he didn't listen to you. And you approach him again in love. If he refuses to listen to them, to those two or three people, then you tell it to the church. That's where I come in. Most of the time in Mac and Steele and your small group leaders. If he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. That means excommunicate him, kick him out. They're no longer part of your fellowship. You treat him, you don't even talk to them. They're gone because they will not listen. This is the standard. These are the steps for church discipline right here. And this is what we do. Can I just share with you that rarely have I had to do this. Rarely has it gotten to this point. Typically, people will repent. If somebody loves them enough to come and say, hey, you shouldn't be getting drunk like that. You shouldn't be smoking that. You shouldn't be doing drugs. You shouldn't be sleeping with your girlfriend. Most of the time, they repent. Sometimes they don't. Then we have to take two or three people and talk to them again. And oftentimes, they repent. But sometimes they don't. They're not listening. And then the church gets involved. And I'll get involved with a number of other people, even our national leadership. At that point, I'm getting counsel and advice from our national leadership because this becomes a pretty big deal. And we'll sit with them. If they don't listen, typically at that point, they either will leave the church, typically, or they'll break. That's usually what happens. And breaking is a lot better, by the way. And they'll humble themselves. And if they don't, and they refuse to either leave on their own volition, if they're still proud in their sin and they're refusing to stop, then we will bring it to the church. You've not seen that happen in this church, and I pray that it never does. But it has come this close on several occasions where I had to look people in the eye and say, if you do not stop, because you have been warned, your friends have come to you, and I'm sitting here now with three of your friends who have seen you do this too. You admit doing this, you are unwilling to stop, and now it's come to the church. I need to tell you something. I love you too much to let you keep doing this. If you do not stop, then I will put your picture the next service and say, you may not talk to this person anymore. They are no longer in our fellowship. I will put you out of the church. You've not seen that happen here, and again, I pray it never does. If they listen, you've won them over. But Paul says, put them out. I've judged them already, says Paul. I'm not even there. Put them out. There's a reason for that, and you're going to see it. The goal, understand this, even putting them out, the goal is always to restore them. You may not see that. You may not understand it, but I've seen it happen. It works. It works. All right. The next lesson, third lesson. We got four of them. Unchecked sin infects the church. Paul says this, your boasting, he continues on, your boasting is not good. You're boasting about your sin. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Start living like who you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Paul uses this illustration of the Passover in this particular situation of some people that are involved in sin. They're unrepentant. They're proud of it. He says, listen, the Passover is a good picture here, and we could read about the Passover, but basically what they do for the Passover would be they had traditions where before they could even partake in the meal or any part of the Passover, the first thing they do would sweep their house clean of everything that was evil, everything that was considered unholy. They purified their houses, and yeast was kind of analogous to sin, so they cleaned out all the yeast. It's amazing how that picture transcends down through the centuries, but they cleansed their house of anything that made it impure. Yeast being one of those things. And Paul's saying, just like in the Passover, church, you need to clean yourself up so that you can commune with me, so that Christ can be Lord in your midst, and you can celebrate with him and commune with Christ, but you got to clean it up. Church, clean it up. That's what Paul's trying to say here. God loves a holy church. We're set apart. And you got to understand, it's because of Christ, our Passover lamb, who was slain, that we can practically clean ourselves up positionally. God sees us as holy because of Christ. I'm talking to you Christians. He sees you as holy, sinless. But practically, there is a holiness that is growing in our lives. God wants it to grow, to become more and more like him, practically speaking, to clean our lives up before him, to present to him a church that's holy. That's what he wants. We need to put on Christ. It says in Ephesians 4, it says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, somebody gave us one of those packets the bread where you pass, friendship bread, what is it? Amish bread, yeah, I had a piece today. You know, a couple weeks ago somebody gave us that pack, and you're supposed to let it sit, and then you split it up and hand it off to other people. Really, why do you have to let it sit for 2 weeks? What's the process? Yeah, it's to ferment. The yeast in there is working its way through the dough, isn't it? And Paul is saying in this verse, listen, church, that sin that you're so proud of, that's going to work through the whole church and affect the whole church. You need to clean it up so it doesn't infect and infest the church. When Christians are sinning publicly, openly, not being repentant, refusing to change, refusing to listen, refusing to be humble, not listening, continuing to sin, the church must not accept it. We must not, because it'll spread through the whole church. Gossip is like that. If we don't stop the gossip, it'll spread through the whole church. It's just as insidious as sexual sin, just like yeast. But Christ, the Passover lamb, took away our sins. And he's going to help us. The great high priest will help us practically become more and more like him. Let's look at the last lesson in 1 Corinthians. Last section here, 9 through 13. We must practice righteous judgment in the church. Right judgment. Not just judging, but do a right judgment. We must practice that in the church. Understand, this last section of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is clarifying something he wrote earlier to the church here in Corinth. The letter he wrote is not preserved. We don't have it. But we see Paul refers back to a letter he wrote that caused some confusion in the church. So he's going to clarify that here. He's going to say, I understand you misunderstood what I said in one of my letters. So he starts off by saying this. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he had written that in an earlier letter. Don't associate with sexually immoral people. And he goes on to clarify now. He stops and says, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So what Paul's saying is, listen, I'm not talking about unbelievers in your church. I'm not talking about people outside the church. When I said don't associate with those who are swindlers and greedy and sexually immoral, that's not what I meant. Evidently, the church was doing what we do today. Oh, I can't hang around those guys that smoke out there or do this. They're sinning. The church needs to be holy. We can't associate with sinners. I would say quite the opposite. We need to be associating with sinners. That's who we're going after. And Paul's saying that you'd have to leave the world not to associate with sinners. That's not what I meant. And he continues to clarify. Verse 11. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, the unbelieving world? Who am I to judge out there? Are you not to judge those inside? That's a rhetorical question. Are you not to judge those inside the church? Are we? Yes. Paul says, it's not our job to judge those guys that are sinning over there or over in that strip joint over there. It's not our job to judge them. We're to reach them. But it is our job to judge those inside the church. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, God will judge those outside the church. Expel the wicked man from among you. Get to it, Paul says. Expel him. He's claiming to be a brother. He's having perverse sex with somebody in the church, and he's proud and unrepentant. Expel him. You say, well, I know there's people in this church that are, you know, sleeping with their girlfriend. You know, they're not believers, but shouldn't we? No, we shouldn't. Now, will they get convicted when they sit here and hear me talk about what's right and proper? And if they came to me and said, is it right for me to sleep with my girlfriend? Am I going to go, oh, you're an unbeliever, go ahead. No. I'm going to say, you know what? There's a better way. Because, you know, there's no freedom in sin. Did you know that? We think we're going to find joy. You know what we find there? We find death and misery. There's only freedom in Christ. So I will give them truth. And then you know where I'll take them next? Right to the cross. You're concerned about this sin, but can I just share with you, there's a better way, and it starts at the cross. And I want to lead them to Christ. Now, someone that already knows Christ, understands that he died for all their sins, they're in this church claiming to be a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, and they're sleeping with their girlfriend, I will have words with you. Say, that is wrong, and it's got to stop now. You're dishonoring the name of Christ. It's got to stop. And if they're humble and they receive that, then there's grace and acceptance and help. If they will not listen, then we have to go further. And further, and further. This is the direction Paul's giving us. Understand, the church must judge. The world cries, don't judge me, accept me for who I am. And what they're really saying is, accept my actions, church. I want to come to your church, but I still want to sin. You have to accept me. That's what the world is crying. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not lest you be judged. The rest of the story from Matthew 7:1 on is a story about the hypocrite who judged the person with a speck in his eye, and at the same time he had this huge 2x4 sticking out of his eye, and he's knocking people over with his 2x4, and he looks at the guy and goes, "Whoa, I see you have a speck in your eye, sinner." Boom. And that's the context of judge not, lest you be judged. What's he really saying? What's the moral of the story here? Don't be a hypocrite. Listen, if you're sleeping with your girlfriend, don't go reprove somebody for looking at porn. If you're ripping off people, don't chide somebody for not tithing. That's what that verse is saying. We got to be cleaning up our own lives so that we can help other people. We got to help other people. God wants us to, but we got to live a life of integrity so that we can help people. That's what that verse is all about. People say, oh, God's a God of love. Let's not talk about this judgment stuff. I want to tell you something. God loves a holy church. That's what he loves. He loves it when his children obey him. That's what he loves. We need to strive to do that. This church is a place of conditional fellowship for believers. You need to know that. And it must be so. It is a place of conditional fellowship. That seems so legalistic. Whether you like it or not, that is what this church must be. Can I finish up with that letter? And then I'm going to just give you a couple other points, but I'll finish with this: the letter. The guy wrote, remember what he said? Will you accept me? I am a practicing homosexual. I'm comfortable with my sexual orientation. I have no desire to change. Will you accept? And he says later, he doesn't say accept my sin, except will you accept me? And I know what he's saying. Will you accept all my behavior? You got to accept me. You can't separate the two, he's telling me. And I say, I must. So my response was, I will accept you, and our church will love you and accept you, but we will not and we cannot accept your sin. And I stopped. I said, that's a short answer. Could I please, if I've not lost you, can I just explain a little more? And I said, can I just throw it back at you just for a second? I said, let me ask you this. If you were in my position And I wrote you a letter and said, you know, I've just come from checking out your website. I'm very interested in your church. I have one question. Does your church accept openly adulterous people who are having sexual relationships with people who aren't their wives? Cheating? I'm cheating on my wife, but I'm comfortable with that. I'm happy with my life, and I have no desire to change. I'm a Christian, though. Will you accept me? You know, it becomes a little different there, doesn't it? I am a practicing pedophile, and I'm happy with that. I have no desire to change. Will you accept me? Will you or not? That's kind of the attitude. Will you accept me, or will you be a homophobic? I say, listen, I will give the same answer for a pedophile, for someone who's committed adultery, fornication, masturbation, anything that's outside the circle. I have to give the same answer. I will love you, but I cannot and I must not affirm your sin. And if that seems unloving, then so be it. That is God's standard, from what I understand. This is a place of conditional fellowship for believers. Now, let me just finish with this, because this is a very important point, and you cannot miss this, is that Paul is saying in that last section of verses that it really is a matter of jurisdiction, how we judge, who we judge. It's a matter of jurisdiction. Remember he said that? What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are we not to judge those inside? So there's two groups of people Paul's talking about. Non-Christians, those that don't know Christ yet, and they come and they listen and they hear the truth. Maybe their lives don't change right away. They're still in sin. That's what they're supposed to do. And we share the love of Christ, and God grabs them and hopefully sees them saved. We are to be patient in our love with unbelievers in this church. Are you with me? We are to be patient in our love. Sometimes it gets messy. I understand that. Sometimes we have drunk people that want to get on the stage. I understand that. Sometimes we have to drag people out with our security. I understand that. Sometimes we have to have an armed guard at the back because it gets so messy. I understand that, but we are to be patient in our love with unbelievers. That's what God calls us to. For believers, hypocritical, unrepentant Christians who are proud of their sin and refuse to change, there is nothing but swift discipline that God calls us to. Two groups of people, do not confuse them. If you claim the name of Christ and you sin unrepentantly, and you are proud of it, and you will not listen, and you will not humble yourself before your brothers and sisters or the church, then you have nothing but swift discipline to look forward to. It's either repent and have grace, or balk and be proud and get discipline. That's what we learn in this chapter. That's what God tells us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that indeed you are a God of love. And Lord, I know this message is hard, and when Paul wrote it, it's hard. It's hard to hear it. It's hard to read it. But it just rings true, God. And I would go so far as to say, Lord, I've come to understand that it is not loving for me to accept someone's sin, a Christian's sin. It's not loving for me to let it keep going, to not deal with it, to not discipline. That is not a loving thing to do. If someone has cancer, I want to help them cure it. For me just to pretend that it's not there is not loving. If I have a cure. Lord, we thank you tonight that we can relate to this church in Corinth. We see sin in the church. Help us learn the lessons that Paul taught us, that we must not tolerate what God calls evil. Lord, we must discipline Christians who are unrepentant. Lord, we must understand that unchecked sin among Christians infects the church. And we must practice a right judgment, God, within the church. Within the church. God, we are not on a witch hunt, and this church has never been on a witch hunt. Lord, but if you reveal things to us that we can help people with, then by all means, God, help us to take those steps in Matthew 18 to restore our brothers and our sisters to a right relationship with you. Give us all humble hearts. We all stumble in many ways. Lord, there's always grace. There's always grace when there's humility. Help us be humble. Help us want to grow closer to you in practical righteousness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand up?